from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
Good morning. It's good to be with you, and appreciate those that are visiting with us, that you've come to worship with us, and we're hoping that we can be an encouragement to you as you are to us, and that we can glorify God together in our efforts and our study together this morning. We're continuing our theme this morning on turning our eyes upon Jesus, and this is kind of turning our eyes upon him in a bit of a different sense. We are to turn our eyes upon Jesus in a sense to behold his glory, as John 1 and verse 14 suggests, that we are attempting to see him as he is, as the Son of God, as the King, as our Lord and our Savior, to acknowledge him as such. But this morning I want to shift our focus to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to see the life that he lived and the example that he has provided for us, the example that he gives that we are to imitate and to live out in our own lives as we seek to be like Jesus. We often look to other people for examples. If there's things that we're looking for that we're not sure exactly how to do, or we want some inspiration on a project that we're doing. For instance, if you're trying to build something and you want some ideas of how to build this, or how other people have done it, you might look to them as examples of how they've accomplished what it is that they're trying to accomplish. Jesus is set before us as that perfect example of how we can please God, how we can draw closer to God, and one that's worthy of our time to consider. And so I want to spend just a few moments this morning looking at what example Jesus has left for us, and what that tells us about who it is that we need to be, and how we can go about following that example. There's certainly areas that we're not going to cover that we could consider, but we don't have time to deal with every aspect of that this morning. That's kind of been the nature of this study throughout the year. We've dealt a lot with Jesus, but we've really only scratched the surface, and that's the wonderful thing about the Scriptures. There's so much there that we could consider. But to begin, I want to focus on Jesus as an example. The Scriptures portraying Jesus as that example for us. As we just read a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter explicitly describes Jesus leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. He specifically shows that Jesus' life and the things that Jesus accomplished were set before us as an example. And within this context, he does show that Jesus is the example of suffering. And we'll go into that in a little more detail in a moment. But we see Jesus is specifically portrayed for us as our example. And we also find in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 26 that we are disciples of Jesus. And as a disciple of Jesus, our effort and our goal is to follow our master in everything. And that's really what we're looking to do as a disciple. Take the teaching and the example of our master and make that the foundation of our way of life. And so Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He's calling upon us to follow his example and to follow his teaching and to follow everything that he has led us to. I want to note here that the idea of denying himself, Jesus gave us an example of that, particularly Matthew 26, where he says in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but your will be done." That was an example of denying oneself. Jesus took up his cross, and as you see the verses leading up to this, verse 21 and through 23, Jesus describes the death that he would then die. And so he shows us there what taking up his cross involves, and he literally took up his cross as he bore his cross leading to his crucifixion. And then he was hung upon it where he died for the sins of mankind. And so he called upon his disciples to follow him. And then in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, and in Luke chapter 14, he gives us a little more detail of what kind of what following him is going to look like. Beginning verse 57, the man says to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." I think this man's being a little impetuous. He's not fully understanding what it is that he's claiming here. And so Jesus responds, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then another said, "Follow." He said to another, "Follow me." And he says, "Lord, first permit me to go and bury my father." And he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another, he said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those who are at my home." And Jesus says, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." What he's teaching us here, and he lives by example, we'll consider that in just a moment, is the complete and total commitment that is required of faithfulness to him. If we are going to be his disciple, this is the kind of commitment that requires. And that's seen in some of the very difficult language that we find in Luke 14, verse 25 and following, where he says, "If you do not hate father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple." And he says in verse 33, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And so he teaches us the importance of following him, and he teaches what is involved in following him as his example, and tells us the very reality of following his example. And by the way, he does illustrate these very principles in his own life, as we will see in just a moment. But he's set before us as the example that we should follow. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." I think the idea is that Paul's saying to imitate me so far as I am imitating Christ. In the areas where I am displaying the character and the qualities of Jesus, he says, "You imitate me in those, just as you want to imitate Jesus in those very same areas." And so Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament as the example that we are to follow, that we are to imitate in our own lives. And so I want to look just a couple of areas where Jesus is our example that we should follow in. And we find the first one that I want to notice is Jesus as an example of faithfulness. We look in Hebrews chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1, we find up to this point, the author has declared that Jesus is the greater messenger, that he has spoken to us, and that God has spoken to us through his Son, and that God has exalted Jesus, and so therefore his message is worthy of hearing. But then he also kind of pauses to show that Jesus for a little while was made a little lower than the angels, but now he's been exalted again to the right hand of God. And so he's showing that Jesus is a greater apostle, greater messenger than that of Moses. He supersedes Moses in greatness. As high as the Jews would hold Jesus or hold Moses, Jesus was even greater. And so he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of your confession, Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." And so the author is specifically telling us here that Jesus was faithful to God in the things that he had been appointed to. And so I think there's a couple of areas in which we can see the faithfulness of Jesus. What we see, as we've studied the life of Jesus, we have seen the attitude of Jesus that sought completely to do the will of God in all things. For instance, Romans chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. In Romans chapter 15, and beginning in verse 2, Paul says, "Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.'" What he's saying is that this is within the context of Romans 14, where he deals with liberties that we have as Christians, and we, as we exercise those liberties, don't judge those who come to different conclusions in their liberties than you may do so. And he talks about the weak versus the strong. Bear with the scruples of the weak, he says there in the chapter. And in that idea, his point there in verse 2 is to please our neighbor for the building up of one another. And it's not that I'm going to do everything in order to make sure that my neighbor is pleased, because sometimes they may do things that are against the will of God. But his point is, Christ did not please himself. And if Jesus was willing to lay down his life in order to be faithful to God, how much more should I lay down my will for the good of my brothers and sisters in Christ? And so Jesus is an example of faithfulness to doing the will of God above all else. We've looked at this many times in the past. In John chapter 4, I believe that's verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That was sustenance to him. He's saying that's what sustains him, and that's his very purpose, is to do the will of him who sent me. Verse chapter 5 and verse 30, he says, "I can do nothing from myself, and as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And that is another expression of his faithfulness. Chapter 6 and verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so what Jesus is doing there is expressing his complete and total devotion and commitment to the purpose for which he had been sent. And of course, we know what the purpose was. He was sent to die and to suffer on the cross so that we could be redeemed from sin, and then he would rise from the dead and then be exalted as king. But Jesus was faithful in all the things that he had been given. And that takes the ultimate expression as we look at the cross. Matthew 26, it says 29, but there is no 29 chapters, 29th chapter. At Matthew 26, verse 39, where Jesus is in the garden and he says, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It's one thing for Jesus to say, "I have come not to do my own will." But it's another thing when Jesus is in the garden, about to be arrested, about to be betrayed by Judas, and about to go to the cross to say, "Your will be done," knowing the implication of that. And yet Jesus was faithful to his task, faithful in what he was sent to do. And Jesus was faithful not just in going to the cross, he was faithful in finishing his task. You find in John 17 and verse 4, in his prayer throughout this chapter, Jesus says, "I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do." Now, at this point, Jesus has not yet been crucified, and so in a sense, technically the work has not been finished. But I think Jesus is speaking in an accommodative sense in which he's saying, "I've come to the point, and I'm going through with it." And so that in that sense, yes, he has completed the work and finished the task that he had been given. Just a couple chapters later, in chapter 19 and verse 30, Jesus, as he's hanging upon the cross, he cries out, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus displayed his faithfulness in completing the task, going to the cross and offering himself as the sacrifice for sin. And so in all these things, we see Jesus showing us what perfect faithfulness to God looks like and how we can faithfully serve God in our own lives as we seek to imitate his faithfulness by seeking the will of God above even our own will. And this is why we find God bearing witness to Jesus twice throughout his public ministry in chapter 3 and verse 17 of Matthew. As Jesus is baptized and comes out of the water, the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and then God speaks from the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God is emphasizing the faithfulness of Jesus. "I am pleased with Jesus because of his faithfulness to me." Chapter 17 and verse 5 in the Transfiguration, It says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Again, he is my faithful one. He has been faithful to me, and I am well pleased with his work, and you should listen to him. And I think implied in that idea of listen to him is also follow his example. Do as he did if you want to be pleasing to God as well. And so if we hope to please God, if we hope to follow the example of Jesus, then we must be faithful in all things. And the reality is we are stewards. I think one of the aspects of our faith that needs to be emphasized more is the fact that we are our stewards. And a steward is simply one who has been given something to manage. You see that example in Matthew 25, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But a steward is one who has been given a task or given something to manage, and a steward must manage it well if they are to be found faithful. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul says it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. And of course, he's talking about the task. He's going to go on to describe the task that we have been given to plant, to water the seed, and that we are co-workers with God and able to work together with God in the task that has been given to us as far as the kingdom is concerned. But Paul says that as stewards, we must be found faithful. And again, we find an example of stewardship in Matthew 25 with the parable of the talents, where the master is going on a journey, but he calls the three servants to himself, and he gives one of them five talents to steward according to his ability, one of them two talents to steward according to his ability, and one of them one talent to steward according to his ability. And the first two, the five talent and the two talent man, both stewarded their possessions well. What was given to them to manage, they managed faithfully. And that's why they're told, well done, good and faithful servant. The one was unfaithful with his talent. He buried it rather than doing something with it, and therefore he received the wrath of his master. And so Jesus provides an example to us of faithfulness, and that's the very standard of faithfulness that we should seek to achieve in our own lives. If Jesus pleased God in all things, shouldn't we seek to pattern our lives after his? I used to work at Chick-fil-A, and I remember being in a conference that I was sent to at one point. And one of the things that was emphasized is that if we're trying to get better and if we're trying to grow, what we're trying to do is look at other examples of people who were successful. And so they said what we do as a company is we try to look at other successful companies that kind of match our model and look at what they're doing and what makes them successful. We also look at examples that made them unsuccessful and see what we can do to try and imitate the good things and avoid the pitfalls. Jesus is an example of perfect faithfulness. And so we should take time to consider his example and study his life and what he did and how he pleased God so that we can go about doing the very same, patterning our lives after him. God deserves our complete, undivided loyalty. He deserves our faithfulness. And we want to follow the example of Jesus in that very thing. Another area where Jesus is an example is that of holiness. What we find at the very beginning of Jesus' life, or before his life even, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, at the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the angel Gabriel says, "Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." He's talking about this child that would be born, and he says it is the Holy Child. Now, Jesus was declared at the announcement of his birth that he would be the Holy Child, but we also see a sense in which Jesus is holy because he possesses the qualities of God. Colossians 2 and verse 9 says that in him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. And so Jesus possessed all that made God God while he was walking upon this earth. And so God is holy, and so by virtue of the fact that he bore the very characteristics of God, very qualities of God meant that he was holy. And so there's some aspect of that that we can't achieve, the perfection of holiness that God possesses. But we are called upon to be holy as God is holy. And so what did that practically look like in the life of Jesus that we can imitate? Well, one of the things that we've noted already is that holiness is the concept of being set apart. It's the idea of being dedicated for a particular purpose. Like you have a toothbrush in your home that is sitting in your home and you only use it for that purpose, right? You're not in the kitchen washing the dishes with it. You're not climbing on the ground, scrubbing the grout in the tile with it. You're dedicating it specifically for that purpose. In that sense, it has been set apart. Now, that is very simplistic, but that is the concept of holiness, that we are set apart for a particular purpose, and that is the purpose of God. And that is the purpose of pursuing the things of God. And Jesus illustrates not just his faithfulness in that, but also a sense of holiness in that he has been sent for a purpose. At John 5, verse 30, we read just a moment ago, where he says, I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my will, but the will of him who sent me. And the implication there is that he's been sent for a purpose. He was consecrated to God for the purposes that God had sent him for, and he was faithful to that purpose. And in that sense, Jesus was holy because he lived a life that was consistent with the purpose that he was sent for. Beyond that, Jesus also lived a perfect life. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so he lived a holy life in the sense of moral purity, because he did not commit sin in his life. And so we can take from that in our own lives, we can see that we've been called by God for his purposes. As Peter would say in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we can proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of this darkness. That is our purpose. That's who we are. That's our identity as children of God. And the question is, are we've been called out, are we living a life that's consistent with that calling? There's a sense in which we're all holy as we've obeyed the gospel, that we have become holy because we've now been called for a particular purpose, set apart for the purposes of God. But are we walking consistently with that? And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, as the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. So you've been set apart, consecrated for the purposes of God. Now let your conduct be consistent with that very purpose, as Jesus' conduct was consistent with his purpose, as he was seeking to do the will of God in all things. We are called upon to imitate the holiness of God, to share in his holiness, and to reflect his holiness to the world around us. Be holy, for I am holy. And so Jesus gives us a great example there of holiness throughout his life. We also see in Philippians 2 and verse 8, Jesus is portrayed as an example of humility. And in the first few verses of this chapter, Paul is calling upon these Christians to be united and to display the very attitudes that will enable them to have the unity that God wants us to have. And he says in verse 5, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the idea that he's expressing there is that follow the example of Jesus in this area. And so verses 3 and 4 is the kind of thinking that he's calling upon us to have in ourselves. And he says that's the very mindset that Jesus possessed. That's the very example that Jesus gave us. And so let's take a look at that in verse 6. He says, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so verse 3 talks about doing nothing through selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourself. Verses 6 and 7, he was in the form of God. He's equal with God, but he didn't use that to his own advantage. He didn't use the fact that he was God to force mankind to fall down and worship him. Rather, he submitted himself to them to the point that he died for them, which was viewing us as more important than himself. Not merely looking out for his own personal interest, but for the interest of others. He wasn't only concerned with Jesus, he was concerned with the will of God and with all of us and what he was sent to do to redeem us, to make us holy and faithful to God. And so we find God lowering himself to the lowest of places among humanity, that of a servant. I think we could probably agree that mankind is the pinnacle of the creation of God. After all, we're the only creation that has been made in the image of God. Could you imagine us giving up our humanity to kind of live life as a maggot? I mean, would anybody want to do that? And yet, God becoming man is even more of a lowering of oneself than even that. And that's what Jesus did. He demonstrated the kind of humility that we are called upon to imitate. And we might think of somebody who's a king. You hear about somebody who's working in a particular company, and then they get some kind of promotion, and now they have charge over other people. And we often say that the power went to their head, and they start acting like they're the big boss and everything. Jesus had the power. Jesus had the right. And yet he served. He was humble. And he taught us the importance of humility in serving God. And he also gave us another example of that in Matthew 20 and verse 28, where the mother of James and John tell Jesus that, "I want you to make my sons, when you come into your kingdom, put one on your right hand and one on your left hand." And of course, the implication there was, you don't know what you're asking. And so he goes on to say in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and great men exercise authority over them." That's what we're used to. That's what our human nature is used to, exerting ourselves, exerting dominance over our opponent to kind of show that we're in charge. But he says, "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so Jesus is teaching the disciples that greatness in the kingdom and what God wants as far as his kingdom is concerned is not dominance, it's service. And let me suggest, it's easy for Jesus to say that. It's easy to say that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. But Jesus didn't just say it. He lived it. And we see a great example of that in John chapter 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas, who he knew was about to betray him. Verse 13, after Jesus has washed their feet, he says at the end of verse 12, "Do you know what I have done to you?" More than merely just washing your feet, right? He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." And you know, we kind of talked about this before. I believe even last week we mentioned this. What is the example that Jesus is giving us? Is it washing feet? Well, perhaps, maybe. I don't think we want to just completely rule that out. I think there is a case in which that would be the example. But more than that, the underlying principle behind the washing the feet is what Jesus is trying to teach. And what is that serving? I serve my disciples, and I even serve my enemy. Jesus is teaching us that we need to humble ourselves so that we can serve our fellow man. I don't know if this is necessarily the case, but I've heard it suggested that Peter's response to Jesus when he says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Is Peter understanding what Jesus is teaching? He's saying, whoa, now, let's not upset the apple cart here. Understanding this level of service to which Peter is now being called. But then Jesus responds that if I don't wash you, you have no place with me. And so we find Jesus giving us an example of humility, the kind of humility that is pleasing to God, the very kind of humility that God possesses, and God calls upon us to put on ourselves. We find in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, that young men likewise be subject to your elders. That requires humility. And there's discussion as to whether this is elders as far as the shepherds of the flock or elders as far as the elderly. I think both would apply. But subject yourselves to your elders, and all of you be clothed yourselves with humility towards one another. Let me suggest, I think there's a reason why he uses that imagery of clothing yourselves. Because clothing is a covering that we put on ourselves to cover our nakedness. And he says, you cover yourself with humility. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want to receive the grace of God, or do you want to have God oppose you? If you want to receive God's grace, he says, you humble yourself. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The idea is we're subjecting ourselves, we're submitting ourselves to one another, and allowing God to do the exalting at the appropriate time. And he will. He will. He will exalt us in his time when he sees fit. And that may just be at the very end of time when we get to join with him for all of eternity in the comfort of heaven. But God will exalt will humble the exalted and exalt the humble. And so Jesus gives us an example of what that humility looks like and calls upon us to share that humility with the world around us, or to display that through our service to those around us. And then finally, we find Jesus is portrayed as an example of patience. We noted in 1 Peter 1 and, or 2 and verse 23, verse 21 actually, where Peter says that we've been called since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. And so Jesus gives us an example in all areas of life, but particularly what Peter has in mind is the example of suffering. And so he continues on in the remaining verses here to saying, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return, but suffering was he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now as we read through those verses there, it's not a direct quotation, but you can kind of see where Peter is going with that, right? You kind of get the shades of where Peter is drawing from as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Because the things that Peter says there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, are very much tied to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that prophecy of the suffering servant and the very things that he would suffer for mankind. Notice verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The prophecy is describing the servant would suffer. And many people suffer, but they do so kicking and screaming. They may be, you hear about people being arrested and they're just resisting and resisting, and they're guilty, but they're resisting and resisting as if they've done nothing wrong. Jesus had done nothing wrong, and he's oppressed and afflicted, but he does not open his mouth. He submits himself to the farce of a trial that he endures, and he goes to the cross knowing he had done nothing wrong. He suffered for his righteousness, so that we could be made righteous. And in that sense, he gives us an example of patience or long-suffering if you will, that kind of idea. And so Jesus displays patience in that regard, the patience to willingly endure sufferings. But he also shows patience with his disciples. You wonder sometimes how frustrated Jesus may have been with the disciples. Jesus taught them and taught them and taught them and taught them, and they still didn't seem to really grasp what it is that he was trying to say. But Mark chapter 9 and verse 19, it tells us that Jesus answers the disciples, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And I believe this is the case where the disciples had tried to send out the demon, but they were unable to do so. And Jesus responds in this way. You kind of sense a little bit of frustration there on Jesus' part. Maybe that's not the case, but that's kind of the way that I read that. Some frustration that Jesus expresses towards them that should have known the things that Jesus had told them. They were often unable to understand. They were unable to grasp what it is that Jesus had said, and they often didn't think in a spiritual way when perhaps they should have. And Jesus calls them on that when he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're worried that we didn't bring bread. He's angry with us. But Jesus remained patient with them, continuing to teach them, continuing to, I think in some ways, drag them along to where he wanted them to be. He continued to bear with them. And I want to say, as far as that is concerned, that's something that sometimes will be required of us. Because we're going to be sharing the Word of God with other people, and they're not going to get it as swiftly as we do. There may be some things that we've known all of our lives, some foundation that we've had that's been built upon for all of our lives, and then somebody explains this and it just makes perfect sense to us because we already have that foundation. And then we try and share that truth that we've just learned with people who don't have the foundation we do, and they don't get it. And we're like, why don't you get it? How do you not understand this? Well, they're not operating with the same bit of information that you are. And so we want to bear patiently with them while we bring them to the understanding that we have. And this is especially important as we're sharing the gospel with people. Notice what Paul says regarding himself and Jesus. Beginning verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says it is a trustworthy statement and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him through eternal life. Paul saying, God has demonstrated his patience in me in bringing me out of the darkness in which I once lived and into his marvelous light, to consider me as faithful to allow me to carry his message to the Gentiles. Paul says, God's patience is demonstrated toward me. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter says that God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And of course, the context of that is the scoffing about when is Jesus going to return. You say he's coming back, but yet where is he? And he says, God is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish. The reason we're still here is because of the long-suffering of God, because God is giving opportunity for men to repent and turn to him before it is everlasting too late. And so we want to have that patience with others as we are trying to bring them to the truth. But I also want to emphasize that this patience also should be demonstrated towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. I could ask for a raising of hands of who is perfect in here, and none of us are. And so sometimes we expect of other people what we're not even achieving. I'm expecting them to answer every question in the exact right way and to handle every situation exactly as it should be handled when I don't even do that. And so I need to understand that we're all growing. None of us are where we ought to be, and so we want to be patient as we continue to grow in the faith. It's part of what Paul says in the beginning of Ephesians 4. walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all gentleness and humility, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And so I need to be patient with others as they grow in the faith, because I'm still growing in the faith, and I want to ensure that I'm continuing to show the example, the patience that Jesus demonstrated, not just toward those who are lost, but also to his people as well. And so we find Jesus as an example of patience that we are called upon to imitate. Jesus is not just important because he died for us. Like to a lot of people, Jesus is just the guy that hung on the cross, and he's the savior of the world. And that's important. But he's not just the guy who died on the cross. He gave us an example that we should follow. He gave us the path to eternal life. We've noted before that the book of Hebrews paints Jesus as a sort of trailblazer that's opened up the path to heaven. And he's lived the kind of life that will get us to the very presence of God. And he's calling upon us to follow his example of faithfulness so that that can be our end. So that we can follow him to the very presence of God and dwell in his presence forevermore. And so what we want to do is follow the example of Jesus, faithfully serving God in all things so that we can enjoy that blessed hope of eternal life. So that we can follow him to the very throne of God, where we can dwell in his presence forevermore. And if you need to become a child of God this morning, if you need to follow Jesus this morning, we can help you to do that by putting on Christ in baptism and begin walking a new life, a life that is worthy of the calling that we've been called. And if you are a child of God, maybe you haven't faithfully been following Jesus as you should. We'll help you with that. We'll walk with you and pray with you, encourage you in whatever way we can, so that we can all follow Jesus faithfully to that eternal home of heaven. And so if there's any spiritual need that you may have, Jesus is calling upon us to follow him, calling upon us to give our lives to him and just follow faithfully every day the example that he left. And so anyway, you're subject to the invitation that our Lord has offered. We bid you to come as we stand and sing together.